Good morning to each of you. We have visitors with us today, as we do in almost every assembly, and we're particularly grateful for your presence, but we're also grateful to see all of our fellow members of the South Cullman family. Despite the fact the number of our family members are out of town for various reasons, we still have a good crowd this morning, and we're thankful for that. Mankind's fellowship with God is the great theme of the Bible. It is the thread which is woven through virtually every page from Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation 22. It is that central concept which ties all of the various stories and concepts through every age and dispensation, through every law, commandment, ordinance, and directive of God. It begins in Genesis chapter 1 as we read about mankind created male and female in the very image of God Himself. That is to say that mankind was created as spiritual beings with a capacity to share a relationship with God Himself. God is spirit, we are told in other passages of Scripture. And with that capacity for fellowship, we find mankind dwelling in the midst of a garden which God had prepared for him. A garden in which Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us that God was walking in the cool of the day. Man lived in the very presence of God. That is, that God would have fellowship with him and he with God. But despite that perfect world in which man existed, a place in which he had free access to the tree of life, where he could dwell in the presence of God and God walk in his presence, sin entered in so as to corrupt that perfect world. God had told him when he gave them the garden in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17 that they could eat of every tree of the garden, but of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one tree they were forbidden. There is seemingly but that one prohibition, that one directive of God which would constrain their behavior in the garden, but it was that one prohibition that was exploited by the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Calling the attention first of Eve to that fruit. That it was pleasant to the eyes. That it was good for the flesh. That it would make one wise, as the serpent said, to be even like God Himself. And with that temptation, she took of the fruit, ate of it, gave it also to Adam. He ate of it. And as a consequence of that, that which God had created in perfection, a fellowship that God had established in His creation of mankind and Him placing him to live in His presence, that fellowship was severed when man was cast out of the garden, according to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And that theme of man's fellowship with God and the severance of that fellowship because of sin is one which continues to unfold throughout the ages on virtually every page of the Scriptures. We see it in the stories of the patriarchs. Men like Enoch, who is described as having walked with God and as a consequence of that intimate fellowship, having been taken by God without death. A man like Job, whom the Lord God describes to Satan himself as there being none other like him who would fear him and walk in righteousness. Men like Noah, who found grace and favor in the eyes of God, so that despite the wickedness of the world in which he lived so much that God would destroy the entirety thereof, Noah and his family would be saved. A man like Melchizedek, of whom we know precious little, save for the fact that he was a priest of the Most High God, and certainly the father of the faithful Abraham, who is described in the New Testament as the friend of God. We see that theme continue to be expounded in the Mosaic dispensation, that is, in the age of Israel living under the law given at Mount Sinai. And it is that theme of fellowship, that theme of a relationship between a people and their God, that is the basis of the covenant that is articulated in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. The Lord said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The very essence of the covenant that God made with His people Israel, that nation which developed from the descendants of Abraham in the land of Egypt, which God brought out of Egypt, delivered with a mighty hand through the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, and has now brought them to Mount Sinai. The basis of that covenant that He makes with His people is that He will be their God, and they, among all the nations of the earth, will be uniquely His, a kingdom and priests and a holy nation. And that as such, God would dwell in their presence in a unique and special way. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, he says, "And let them," that is the people of Israel, "make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." That observation or that instruction is given in the context of the construction of the tabernacle, that tent of meeting which would be moved from place to place as the people of Israel traveled from Mount Sinai through the wilderness and ultimately to the land of Canaan. That while God's presence was manifest among them in many ways, the giving of manna and quail and water from rocks, leading them by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night, there is a unique way in which God dwelt specifically and specially in the tabernacle, and most specifically in the sanctuary, the holy of holies. God dwelt among his people, and that dwelling was mirrored in the construction of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, as the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, is brought into the temple in the days of Solomon. We read in 1 Kings chapter 8 in verse 10 that when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That theme of God's relationship with his people and his people's relationship with him, that fellowship is unfolded on every page. And yet on those same pages, there is testimony time and again to the working of Satan, that serpent of old endeavoring to sever that which God desires with his people. And interspersed amongst all of the reminders of this fellowship, there are reminders that that which was lost in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 has not yet been restored. And yet God is still working. In every age, on every page, God is working to fulfill the scheme of redemption, that which was first previewed in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when it is said of the serpent that he would bruise the heel of man, but that the seed of woman would bruise, or perhaps better translated, crush the head of the serpent. a scheme of redemption unfolding throughout the pages of the Bible and still anticipated in the waning days of Israel's glory. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The Lord says there is coming a day in which a new covenant will supplant the first. A covenant that will be unlike that first. A covenant that they violated. But instead of a covenant into which people were born and later learned the Lord, it will be a covenant into which they will enter on the basis of knowledge. It is because they will know me that they will enter into this relationship. The law will not be written on tablets of stone, but rather on tablets of the heart. And it is in this covenant that I will be their God and they will be my people. And the iniquity, the sin which severs fellowship with God, which separates man in his relationship with an eternal God, that which stands in the way will be removed, will be forever blotted out for those who are parties to this covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that hope, that scheme of redemption first glimpsed in Genesis 3 and verse 15, unfolding through the promises to Abraham of nation, land, and ultimately seen, and prophesied in the messianic prophecies of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and countless more. That hope is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul described it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says that that which was lost by sin in the Garden of Eden, mankind's fellowship with God, can be renewed through Jesus Christ. That this is from God, that God is the one who has initiated this redemption, that he has fulfilled it in Jesus Christ and revealed it by his Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets, that they might be ambassadors for Christ and might make the message of reconciliation proclaimed throughout the world, that we might be the beneficiaries. And that which was lost can be made new again. We, those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are Christians, are the beneficiaries of the scheme of redemption written in the mind of God and eternity past and fulfilled in the first century in the story of Jesus Christ. Recorded and preserved in the pages of the Scriptures and handed down through the centuries since. We are the beneficiaries of reconciliation, of a fellowship once lost, restored. So then, how do we who are in Christ, how do we who are, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5, new creatures or new creations, respond to this reconciliation? How do we respond to this renewed fellowship with God? Do we, as Paul said in Romans 2, think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? Do we, as the Hebrew writer said in chapter 10 and verse 29, trample underfoot the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant, and outrage the Spirit of grace? Or do we stop to contemplate the intended outcomes of our recreation? The divine intention for our reconciliation. The consequences of the righteousness of God, which has been made known in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1, 16 and 17. This morning, I want to contemplate with you three implications of our fellowship with God. Three conclusions, three outcomes which are indicated in the Scriptures as stemming from, intimately related with, and inseparable from our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. First, as a consequence of our fellowship with God and intimately associated with it, is our disfellowship of darkness. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle John said, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." John says in 1 John chapter 1 that there is an absolute and complete incompatibility between walking in the light of God and walking in darkness. Because God is light, and in Him, that is, in a relationship with Him, there is no darkness at all. And if we attempt to walk in darkness and claim to walk in the light as He Himself is light, we are lying. We are deceiving ourselves and those around us that we would attempt to persuade. The first implication of our fellowship with God is that we can have no fellowship with darkness. And that has historically been true. That His fellowship with God has always required that His people separate themselves with those things that are contrary to His very nature, His character, and His will. And that is seen even from the beginning in the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Once they had violated the will of God, once they had partaken of the fruit which they had been specifically forbidden, they could no longer dwell in the presence of God. They could no longer dwell in a place of holiness and sanctification. They were banished from the garden. That same separation is seen in the Mosaic laws of purity and holiness. We often gloss over all of the ritual, what we perceive to be ritualistic laws of purity and cleanness in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. But time and again, the point is made that God's people are a holy people. And it is as a consequence of that holiness and to preserve that holiness that they could not be defiled by those things which God deemed to be impure. There has been much speculation about the scientific, medical, and other benefits of those various laws, and it may very well be that those things benefited Israel in those ways, but that was not the primary consideration. The primary consideration was the point that God's people were to be different from all the other people of the earth. We see it in the Mosaic prohibition given in Deuteronomy chapter 7 regarding the intermixing, intermingling, and intermarrying with the nations which surrounded them. God says, when you go in and dispossess all of the nations of the land of Canaan, Deuteronomy chapter 7, you do not make covenants with them, but rather you utterly destroy them and all that is theirs. You do not tolerate their high places or their idols in your midst, because those things will be a snare to you. And you do not take their daughters for your sons, nor their sons for your daughters, so as to intermarry with them, because they will lead you astray. They will defile the holiness that is to characterize you as my people. God's people have no fellowship with darkness. And that same principle is true today, even in Jesus Christ. Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? The answer in verse 2, may it never be. Or I like what I think is probably the stronger statement, and that is, God forbid that it would be so. God forbid that we would so take on grace as to use it as a license for sin. That we would continue to sin so as to increase the effect of grace. That would be improper. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, do not participate, or better, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul says simply, abstain from every form of evil. Our fellowship with God depends upon us purging ourselves from everything which is contrary to His character and His will. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. As important as it is for God's people to divest themselves of darkness, man cannot and will not persist as a moral, much less a spiritual vacuum. It is not only an implication of our fellowship with God that we must disfellowship darkness, but it is also implied that we must have fellowship in those things which are good. We must have fellowship in goodness. John says in 1 John 1 that God is light. In Him there is no darkness. And if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is not enough merely to not walk in darkness, but we must also walk in the presence of light. God's people must fill Himself with those things which distinguish them as belonging to God. The marks of God's people. While we may not know great detail about the so-called patriarchal system under which men like Adam and Enoch and Noah and even Job lived, we do see in them marks that made them men of God. We see their obedience to His instructions, the sacrifices they offered for their own sins and for the sins of others, and service that they performed even for their fellow man. We certainly see it in the days of the Mosaic Covenant, in the instructions of the Ten Commandments. Not only prohibitions of things not to be involved in, but instructions on how they are to live. Ordinances pertaining to their worship individually and collectively, and even the social and civil ordinances that pertain to that law that related to their interaction with their fellow man. Commandments all revolving around two primary principles. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those things distinguished and marked, inasmuch as their abstinence from those things contrary to the will of God, their adoptions of those things that were consistent with His purpose. And so it is true today That it is not enough for us as Christians to empty ourselves of everything that is evil, but we also are expected to fill ourselves with those things that are good. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." We see in Galatians chapter 5, in a passage which Jim has been expounding upon in his series on the fruit of the Spirit, that we are to put off the works of the flesh and grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Paul goes on to say in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 9 that we ought not to grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. In Ephesians chapter 4, and again in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about putting off the old man corrupted in its evil and putting on the new man renewed in Jesus Christ. It's not enough for us to disfellowship darkness, but we also must have fellowship in goodness. And God has given us the perfect standard by which to make those determinations. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That is, it is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God has told us those things that aren't right, and He has also told us those things that are right. He has told us how that we might enter into a right relationship with God and how we can sustain a right relationship with God with every good work. We'll find those enumerated in the Scriptures. Not only the purging of evil, but the fellowship of good is the only natural response of a heart that is truly grateful and truly humbled by the saving grace of God. The third implication of our fellowship with God is our fellowship with the faithful. Our fellowship with our fellow members of the family of God. Again, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, John said, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Since the 400 plus years of Israel's sojourn in Egypt, God has desired that His people identify themselves, see themselves as part of a greater whole. He talks of Israel in the context of a family, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The concept of a nation made from the seed of Abraham, and that a holy nation. A kingdom of priests, as He described in Exodus chapter 19. And that relationship among those people that was solidified and reinforced by the collective activities prescribed in the law of God. Worship in which they were to engage, solemn assemblies proclaimed throughout the whole nation, and the observance of annual feasts throughout the year. And so it remains today, that God calls upon the faithful in this day and age to see ourselves not as rugged individuals out here on our own with and unto ourselves, but also to see ourselves as a part of a greater whole. We are the church. Those who are called out from the world and called together in the body of Jesus Christ. Each of us members, functioning members of an interactive unit. We are a household, a family, with God as our Father, Jesus Christ as our older brother, and together we are heirs of the grace of life. We are a priesthood, a holy priesthood. In which we do not depend upon someone as our earthly mediator, but only upon Jesus Christ as our ultimate high priest in heaven, that we can draw near to God ourselves, that we are a kingdom, and Christ is our King, and that we are the new Israel, a new nation of God's people that does not depend upon the physical blood coursing through our veins, but upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And as a collective, that is, as a fellowship of faithful people, there is interaction which is prescribed and expected of us today. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, the writer said, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which He opened for us through the veil, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The practice of assembling together as brothers and sisters in Christ for the purpose of encouraging and helping and sharpening one another in those things which are good is a natural outgrowth of our relationship with God. Because through Jesus Christ we can draw near to God, we ought to do that together. Because we have fellowship with Him, a unique relationship with Him which has been made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ, then it is because of that that we ought to draw near. It is because of that that we ought to hold fast our confession. It is because of that that we ought not to neglect the business of assembling ourselves together in capacity such as we are this morning. Our fellowship with God implies the fellowship that we are enjoying even this morning in this worship assembly. But even beyond the business of assemblies, it is, I think, implied that we need to foster those relationships with other saints, that we might encourage one another in love and good works, that we might foster a spiritual connection despite the social, economic, geographic, or other differences which might otherwise separate us. That we would foster those relationships socially, materially, ministering to needs as they arise, and even emotionally. That there is a practical element to our fellowship. That while the word fellowship is inherently a spiritual word as it is used in the context of the New Testament, that there are practical manifestations of that fellowship in the lives of God's saints. As often as intimacy with the world is condemned in the pages of the Scripture, conversely, intimacy with our fellow saints is commended. That as often as God tells us that our closest relationships ought not to be those that are earthly and carnal, God is at the same time telling us that our closest relationships ought to be with those who are Christians. It would do us well to look into our address books, whether physically written with hand or on the computer or the speed dials of our telephones, to contemplate the time we spend and consider proportionately with whom are we the closest. May I ask, how can we possibly hope to draw nearer to God while those people to whom we draw the closest are the farthest from God? If we're going to draw near to God, we need to be drawing near to His people. Paul said in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, that God's grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. As we await for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Our spirituality cannot, will not, and does not exist in a vacuum. But rather, our fellowship with God requires our faithfulness to Him. Our relationship with Him demands the fulfillment of our responsibilities to Him. We need to understand the implications of our fellowship with God. That we will disfellowship darkness. That we will have fellowship in goodness. And that we will foster our fellowship with the faithful. If we were going to summarize what we have said this morning, we would say simply this: that the implication of our fellowship with God is a comprehensive holiness in our lives. That we would be holy as He is holy. Perhaps as a child of God, you have not lived consistent with the fellowship you enjoy with God. You have been corrupted by the darkness which is contrary to His very nature. Or you have not remained steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the works of the Lord. Or you have not been faithful to the fellowship of the saints. Perhaps in some other way you have not been holy in all of your behavior. You need to understand that your fellowship with God depends upon your faithfulness to Him. If we can help you this morning to set your life on the right track again, that you would seek the forgiveness of God, the forgiveness of others whom you've wronged, and confess those things, that we might pray about those things together this morning, we would encourage you to respond to the invitation of Jesus. It may be that you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've not repented of your sins, confessed your faith in Jesus, or been baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. As Paul taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reconciliation is in Christ. This morning, if you would surrender your will to His to be baptized into Christ, you can be reconciled to God and have that fellowship restored. If there is any way in which you are subject to the invitation of Jesus and would like to respond this morning, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.